You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Morning. It's good to see you all. Okay, so we are in Acts 16. Okay, so we are right in the middle of the book. Paul and his companions have been traveling and planting churches and preaching the gospel, and they've been called over to Macedonia. And the story picks up in 16, saying, "We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to eagerly listen to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home.' And she prevailed upon us. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, 'These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation.' She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, 'These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates stripped them of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, I want to start with the ending of this passage and move back to the start. So here we are in Philippi. It's a leading city, as Luke, the writer, tells us, in Macedonia, which is next to modern-day Greece. Many of the people who lived there in that period were former soldiers who had received lands and special legal privileges. It was a deeply Roman city. And Paul and Timothy, and possibly some others, arrive here following the call of the Holy Spirit. This place is new to them. But one of the things they do when they stop at a particular place is go to the place of prayer, as it says, the local Jewish synagogue, and interact with the people there. As they're on their way, they encounter a slave girl who, Luke says, has a spirit of divination. And she's become a great moneymaker for her owners. She apparently recognizes who it is that Paul and his co-workers represent. And she follows them, shouting it to the crowds. These men are slaves of the Most High God. After a while of tolerating this, Paul is fed up. He's had enough. And it says he calls out this spirit in the name of Christ. Now we have a problem, a crisis for the owners. In this first century context, everyone was anxious about the prevalence of diseases, the threat of war and violence, the scarcity of food. Roads existed primarily as routes for transporting food across the empire. Near the end of the second century, smallpox kills around a third of the population just in Italy. In the middle of the third century, measles kills 5,000 a day for several months. In this ancient context, everyone wants to be secure, to be able to secure their own future. And what this meant for most people is getting on the good side of the powers that be, trying to predict and control your future. There were many cults and oracles and gods and divinities in and around the Roman Empire. One example is called the Cult of Mithra. Initiation into the Cult of Mithra involved a ritual called the Taurobolium. You lie under a set of loosely arranged boards, and you wait patiently, silently, while the members of the Cult of Mithra take a bull and set it over top of you and slaughter it, drenching you in its blood. Pretty intense stuff. All of these different religions and cults and oracles promised soteria, salvation, protection from disaster and misfortune. And we see the same impulse at work in Philippi. These owners are raking in the dough by taking advantage of this widespread fear, this feeling of being out of control, in constant danger. Notice that the owners are no different, for greed is an expression of that same fear. Greed is fear by another name. This is something we see in Luke's writings over and over and over again. He puts a lot of stress on the dangers of greed, on the opposition between greed and fear on the one hand, and Christian identity on the other. These things are fundamentally at odds with each other. And here we have two deeply greedy people. They see this girl in this state, and their first reaction, their first impulse, is to exploit her. Likewise, their first reaction when she's healed: what about our money? They are sacrificing this other person's health and well-being for their own gain, for their own security. They see this other person, and the only value they perceive in her is her use for themselves. We can see their sin, this corruption inside them pretty plainly. Yet, I think as many people have tried to tell us, our culture is a culture that encourages us and pressures us to do the same thing to the people around us. We use people whenever we fail to see their intrinsic value, their value apart from their usefulness to ourselves. We use people when we turn them into objects. The most obvious example of this one obvious example is pornography. Another obvious example is slavery. People are treated as things, used for the pleasure, for the gain of other people. What's more, in a lot of cases, this is something many people don't know. In pornography, many of the women and girls are victims of sex trafficking. This is a serious problem, a prevalent problem in our culture, something we don't often talk about. But we also turn other people into objects, seeing their value primarily in terms of their usefulness to ourselves, whenever we care about their health and well-being only insofar as it impacts our own. only insofar as it either doesn't threaten or adds to my own health and well-being. These owners in Acts 16 don't care about this girl's health and wellness, except insofar as it benefits them. They care about themselves. They see her primarily as an instrument, a tool that will fill their pocketbooks. They've failed to see that she is human, that she has intrinsic worth apart from her usefulness to other people. This is highlighted all the more by the other part of the passage. One of the other patterns in Luke's writings is to provide a contrast. In the same way that the stars are brighter at night, we're able to see them in contrast to the darkness around them. Luke likes to highlight the identity and nature of Christian community, Christian life, by contrasting it with what it's not. Early on in the book, he contrasts the generosity and honesty of Barnabas with the deceit and stinginess of Ananias and Sapphira. He does this several times, including here in chapter 16. So here we have two slave owners on the one hand and Lydia on the other. Lydia was apparently actually the name of a region well known for its cloth dyeing industry. So what Luke may have been saying here is that this was a woman from the region of Lydia. It's not quite clear. Either way, this is a woman who is wealthy and powerful enough to have a large property, large enough to invite this group of people in to stay with her. Paul and company encounter her, a woman who has devoted her life to prayer, to worship. She hears Paul's message of the good news, and then she seems to lay a little guilt trip on Paul. This absolutely does not remind me of, in any way, of some of my relatives. She says to him, "If you've found me to be faithful to the Lord, you'll come and stay with me." Basically, if he says no, he's insulting her. In any case, her story stands out in contrast to the slave owners. Remember that the writer includes each detail for a reason. He's not killing time by including this detail about her invitation into her own home. So we have to ask, what might the writer be trying to say here? Why might he have included this detail in this context? Well, it seems that what he's saying is not necessarily that all Christians are inhospitable, but that all Christians are hospitable. What follows immediately from her hearing of Paul's message is that she invites Paul and company into her home to share her shelter, her table. These others, these strangers, these foreigners that the rest of the population, we find out later in the chapter, fear and despise. What we see in this woman is a person whose life is not defined by fear, whose choices and priorities and interactions with other people are not governed by and framed by concern for herself and her own gain above all. She doesn't view others primarily in terms of what she might gain from them, but rather how she might serve them, how she might be able to invite them into and share her life with them. But notice it's not enough simply to lack fear and greed. What makes Lydia truly different isn't just that she doesn't use afflicted children to make her money. In other words, it's not just what she doesn't have, what she doesn't do that makes her different. It's what she does do. Her life is defined not just by the absence of death, but by the presence of life. One of my last memories of my mother was when our extended family was sort of racked by a big disagreement. A long-lasting, bitter theological dispute that had divided my own nuclear family, my parents and siblings and I, from another big part of our family. For years, this dispute had gone on. And one Christmas Eve, my mother had had enough of this nonsense, and she decided to try to reconcile. And as everyone with any sense knows, the best way to reconcile is with pie. So she led the charge spending several hours making three or four pies, cherry, pineapple cream, lemon meringue, I think. And we took these pies, diligently resisting shoveling them into our mouths, packed them up gently and carefully, got in the car and drove over to the home of this other part of the family. We took in the pies, we sat around a table, and we ate together. Now, I wish I could say that we all lived happily ever after. That's unfortunately not the case. I do think that some of the bitterness drained out of the conflict, and a bit of the process of reconciliation was begun around that table that night. What matters the most in that set of circumstances, though, was not necessarily that the pies solved all of our problems. They didn't. And after all, we don't really have the power or foresight to know most of the time when our efforts are going to be successful. That's why we're called not necessarily to succeed, but rather to try, to live by faith, to live lives defined by hope and love. Whether or not we know ahead of time that our love will change things. I think we can see a glimpse of this same thing in Lydia. This life rooted in worship enables her to see the world and other people differently than she otherwise would. Moves her to reach out her hand to help them, to invite them in. Likewise, our worship of God propels us out into the world, not just to lack fear and greed, but to live by hope, to let our light shine in the world, to love the stranger and the orphan and the widow, even our political opponents, our neighbors, our enemies, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may see. We pray that you would open our ears that we may hear. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts that we may turn to you to be healed. We pray that you would bind us together, teach us to be more hospitable with each other, with our neighbors, with our enemies. Teach us to love and to reconcile as you have loved and reconciled with us. We thank you for the mercy and the love that you show us in the person of Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.